Take your Bibles this morning and go all the way back to the New Testament, and you find 2 Timothy towards the back. I want you to take a journey to the New Testament and find 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. On the board, I have four different terms, and I'm going to define them for you right now. We're going to get the terms out of the way, and then we're going to camp on this one, inspiration. When it comes to this book, there's only two opinions about this book. This is the book of God, or it's the book of man, one or the other. This is either truth or it's nothing but a big lie. If this book is a lie, I'll go outside right now and put some gas and I'll burn it. That's how strong my convictions are. I've been reading this book for 50 years. 50 years in that book. I've sat under different preachers in different parts of the world. I have read this book on my own. I have studied this book on my own. There's no error, no contradiction. And if there is a contradiction, the contradiction lies with me in having limited understanding to work out what seems to be a contradiction but is not. So this is either the Word of God or it's the Word of man. This is either the infallible Word of the living God, or it is the fallible book of man. This is nothing but fairy tales, Jewish folklore, Mother Goose, Hansel and Gretel, all wrapped up together. Or it's the Word of God. Either this is the breath of God on paper, or it is simply the scratchings of men who have deceived the world for over 2,000 years with the hoax of Christianity, making Jesus something that he's not. Beloved, that's how serious this issue is. It is either what it claims to be, or let's put it in the trash can. We'll put it out there Monday morning, and it can become landfill. That's the seriousness of this issue. And I'm using as graphic language as I can. I'll put it in the shredder if this is nothing but a hoax. But if it's God's word, then everybody in this room needs to take heed. Four terms that you have to be familiar with. Inspiration. I'm going to teach you inspiration here this morning. What does it mean? I've already let the kitty out of the bag. Inspiration means literally God breathed upon the writers, these men who wrote these books, 66 books, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. Let's do a quick review. You have the books of Moses, the law, the first five books. Then you have history. The nation of Israel as it unfolded back in the BC era. Then you have the books of poetry, the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have the guns, you have the cannons, you got the big howitzers, you got the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. And in here, these 39 books were pointing to Christ. He's the central theme of all these books, prophesying and foretelling of one who would come to save us from our sins. The New Testament. Now, all this was written in Hebrew, except for certain portions of Daniel written in Aramaic. But all of the New Testament was all written in Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great. You have the four Gospels, the biography, correct? Because I was telling you autobiography, and my church secretary had to correct me while we were eating dinner. So these are the biographies of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I gave you the illustration of the intersection. And all four of us are at one of the corners. We witness an accident. And when the cop takes your report, all of us are going to tell the same, not the same story, but we're going to describe the accident from the perspective of the angle in which we observe the accident. So view these four men looking at one central figure, Jesus Christ, from a different perspective from where they stood. And then you have a book of history, some 30 years of church history, 30 AD to around 62, 63 AD. And then all these blue books here, these are all Paul's letters. Who was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus. Who was Saul of Tarsus? He killed Christians. He hauled men and women to jail. He would put them under the 100-watt light bulb, and he would try to interrogate them and force them to deny and blaspheme Christ, until one day Christ simply opened up heaven and had a direct encounter with Saul of Tarsus, knocked him to the ground, and saved his soul, and transformed him to St. Paul the Apostle. Here's a Christian killer, a former Christian killer, writing half of your New Testament. How's that grab you? About the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. How many Christians have you killed so far in your life? How many? He killed Christians. He put them in prison. He forced them to blaspheme Christ. Bad dude. God changed him, turned him around. What a mighty repentance. And then you have the book of Hebrews, James. Remember I taught you, Jude and James were half-brothers of Jesus. They thought he was crazy during his public ministry. They thought he was off his rocker. They thought that their older brother was simply a lunatic. You know what changed them? The resurrection. When their half-brother came into their presence, standing in his body from out of the grave. Totally convinced that the older brother was not a lunatic, but he was truly Lord God Almighty. Okay? Well, we're going to study 2 Timothy. Here's your books of the New Testament. You have four Gospels, one book of history, letters, and then letters. Inspiration, God breathed. He had exactly written down what he wanted written down, not by dictation. God used the mentality, the wisdom, and the knowledge of all of these writers. God did not violate their personality. God did not tie strings. They didn't become puppets. And God was the puppet master? No. God simply breathed over them to guide them to write what he wanted written. What is revelation? Revelation and inspiration are kind of tied together. Revelation simply means God simply pulls back the curtains, comes front and center stage and says, world, here I am. This is who I am. Revelation means to pull back the curtain, pull back the mist, pull back the clouds, and God simply says, this is who I am. Illumination. Everybody in this room should be illuminators. Illumination, you can kind of see the word light in there. Illumination means that God takes what was inspired, what has been revealed, what's been written down, and when you and I read it, he brings understanding. That's what illumination means. Now, inspiration and revelation are gone because we have a complete Bible. All 66 books. God is right now not revealing anything more to be added to the Bible. All that revelation stopped during the first century. When the last apostle died, that was it. So now we have 66 books forming one book, one volume of the story of God himself and his desire to save us from our sins. Okay? Illumination is when you and I read and study it. And you say, whoa, now I see that. Oh, now I understand that. Okay, now I understand this. I understand, okay, I can kind of connect the dots. That's illumination. And then finally, preservation. We believe that God has given his word first in Hebrew, then in Greek. Well, beloved, I can't read Hebrew, and I cannot read Greek, but I can read English. We believe that God in his providence, down through time, has had these Hebrew and Greek scriptures eventually got translated into French, into Dutch, into German, into Spanish, and into English, whereby God's word is preserved in this book so that you might know him and that you might fall in love with him. And then you can learn to be the best husband, the best wife, the best parent, the best grandparent, and the best pet owner that God would have you to be. Yes. This Bible touches everything about life. Not just going to heaven and then bypassing hell. Beloved, going to heaven and bypassing hell, that's just a fringe benefit. The real tamale is how to live the Christian life now before I die and go to heaven. That's the key. What does it mean to be a Christian husband? What does it mean to be a Christian dad? What does it mean to be a Christian mom or a Christian wife? What does it mean to be a Christian living in my neighborhood or on the job? What does it mean to live for Christ? That's the bulk of what this Bible teaches us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 15 to 17. Now, 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter before his head came off his shoulders. During the reign of Emperor Nero, Paul was put back in prison, and this time he lost his head. In the first century, if you were a Roman citizen, which Paul was, Roman citizens were never crucified. Crucifixion was only reserved for the criminal. Acts of treason, acts of sabotage, trying to assassinate the Caesar. If you were a non-Roman citizen, buddy, they nailed you to a tree. And they left you there for the birds to pick away. Paul was a Roman citizen. So therefore, when it came to capital punishment for a Roman citizen, no crucifixion but decapitation was the means of death. The Apostle Paul lost his head because of Christ. And that from a child. So he's talking to Timothy. This is Paul's last letter to a younger Christian whom Paul loved. He says, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. All Scripture is given by, there's your word, inspiration of God. God breathing out, the exhaling of God. God superintending these human authors, breathing upon them, guiding their pen, guiding their mind, but not violating their personality nor their humanity. And is profitable. So this book is profitable. Notice what it's profitable for. Number one, for doctrine. The Greek word here means teaching. I'm teaching you doctrine right now. Secondly, for reproof. Beloved, there are times and seasons when a pastor may have to look at one of his church members and tell him or her you're wrong in what you're doing. A reproof. Thirdly, for correction. Not only are you doing this wrong, my dear brother or dear sister, this is what you do in order to correct the problem that you did wrong. So a pastor's job is more than just teaching him or you the ABCs of the Bible, if you will. It's also my responsibility, if you're willing to accept a pulpit ministry, is at times and seasons, if I think that you're doing something contrary to the Bible, not contrary to my foibles, no. If you're doing something contrary to what the book says, it's my responsibility to bring that to your attention and then to offer to you correctiveness. Okay? Dear brother, I don't think God wants you to beat your wife. Okay? She's not the ping pong ball. She's not your soccer ball. And she ain't the tennis ball for you to bat. That's wrong. So here's the correction. You're going to come to my office and we're going to sit down in confidence behind four walls and we're going to discover why do you think your wife is a ping pong ball? And find out why you're doing that to her. Why is she bruised up and battered and beaten? That's not love. That's abuse. You get the picture? My responsibility is to confront the issue, but then offer a solution. Not just pound on them, point out the error, but then bring in the medicine to fix it. And one more thing. For instruction in righteousness. You know what that means? It's a pastor's responsibility to take this book and to teach you what it is to live right. So I want you to look at that. Take your two eyes and gaze on that. Here is Paul. He's about to lose his head. He's in a dungeon in the city of Rome. Right now, at this time when he wrote this. Nero's the emperor, Mad Dog Nero, who burnt Rome and now he's killing Christians, just for sport, just for fun. feed him to a lion, burn him on a cross, or crucify him to a cross. Just going nuts, killing Christians. And here's Paul. He's in a dungeon. He's in Rome. He can hear the axe grinding on the grinder, getting that nice sharpened edge to take off his head. And this is his last letter to a young Christian man, a young preacher, a protege of the Apostle Paul. And he says, Timothy, from a child, and the Greek word there means little one. I mean, little. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Notice how this Bible is called not simply Scripture. Now, the word Scripture there in the Greek simply means writings. But notice the adjective that comes before the word Scripture. Holy. What does holy mean? Without error, without defect, without a blemish. There's no hypocrisy. There's no contradiction. There's no deceit. There's no fallacy. We call this the Holy Bible or the Holy Scriptures. Beloved, God is holy. Jesus is holy. God the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Heaven is a holy place. The church ought to be filled with holy people. Holy. Holy Scriptures. Timothy, as I'm languishing in my dungeon, as I hear the sentence of my death being read on the streets, Paul shall be beheaded tomorrow. I want you to know, young Timothy, as I'm about to die and leave the scene, from a child you have known the holy writings. You have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And God's word is profitable. What does the word prophet mean? In your mind, I want you to think of a synonym. When you hear the word, your company made a profit. What does that mean? It means it made something. It increased. Beloved, this book, this blessed holy book, is profitable. Profitable. You are the winner. You are the gainer if you give yourself over to this blessed book. And what's it good for? Number one, teaching. Doctrine. That's why in this church, beloved, you will never be entertained. I'm not up here with puppets. I'm not going to give you stories. I'm not going to give you jokes. I'm not going to have you laugh and act foolish in God's house. I'm here to instruct you. And we've had people come and go in this church. We've had visitors sit here. Oh, I love what you're saying, Preacher Bob, but they never come back. Well, if you love it so much, how come you ain't coming back? They simply tolerated me. Beloved, you've been with me here for several weeks. What you see is what you get. I just simply teach the Scriptures. That's why I have you follow along in the books. I have you follow along in the chapters. I have you look at the verses. I want you to see where I get my thinking. I'm not telling you to come here with a closed Bible and then you just simply take my word for what it is. No, no, no. Shame. Shame on me for that. I want you to see where I get my teaching. Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, and it's profitable, it's made you wise unto salvation, for doctrine and for reproof. My dear brother, you have no rhyme or reason going on a business trip and going into the hotel room with some other person other than your wife. Who am I to judge? I'm your pastor. And God's book says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Does your wife know that you're committing adultery with the company secretary? Does your wife know that you're on this trip? You told her you were going to a business trip, and the last time I checked, you're in the Bahamas. Pretty good business trip. You say, preacher, you have that right. As a pastor, it is my duty to point out sin and to come in with the medicine to make it all better. Why are you committing adultery? Why? Why is there a need for you to go after strange flesh when God's given you a beautiful wife? Why? What else does your Bible say? For correction. Beloved, it's one thing to point out a flaw. It takes a whole lot of courage to come in behind that and then offer the medicine to get it corrected. It's easy for you and I to find fault in everybody's sins. That's easy. You know what takes a little bit of work? Putting that person back on the right trail. Putting them back on the tracks because they got derailed. Coming to them and understanding why you're doing this. Why do you talk that way? Why do you treat your spouse that way? Why are you all the time kicking your dog? What is wrong with the dog? Why do you do that? Why? Find out why the person's acting that way. Okay. Now, how can we solve it whereby you're no longer doing that? That's correction. And then finally, instruct. What does it mean to be a Christian? Can I live any way I want to? No. Is Christians only show themselves on Sunday for a few hours and then they go home and they simply put the Bible on a coffee table and then they simply forget it? What does it mean to be a churchgoer? What does it mean to be part of a church and part of a church family? It means to be a family. It means to be a group of people that love each other and is concerned for each other and who pray for each other and are there in time of need, as well in time of happiness. Christians ought to be able to come together in the good times as well as the bad time to encourage and, if need be, to be silent. Even Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There are times when we as a church family get together and we will weep with you. And then there are times when we simply will laugh and rejoice in the blessings of God that come upon you, weeping and crying all together. So do you get the picture about inspiration? This term, vital term, even the Bible says, all scripture, look at that verse 16, all scripture, Old, New Testament, all scripture is given by the breath of God. Literally, that's what it means, to exhale, to breathe out. Now, can I give you some other further examples? In just these next few minutes, turn with me to the second book of your Bible. Turn to Exodus. Let me give you some examples. And beloved, I want you not to simply believe this because I'm telling you this. I want you to go home, and then if you can remember these verses, or if you take down notes, you go back and then you flip through those pages, and then you do your own examination. I don't want you to believe something because I just simply say it. Okay, I want you to believe it because you're convinced from the book itself, not because of me. I'm just simply showing you where you find the information and what that information is saying. Ready? Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. This is the story of when God calls Moses to go back to Egypt and to deliver the people out of their bondage and out of their slavery. And Moses offers all kinds of excuses why God should pick somebody else. And I got news for you. Whenever God wants you and I to do something for him, we're awfully quick to offer up excuses why, God, you ought to pick somebody else. I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified. Don't pick on me. Pick on somebody else. You're going to find that here. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. So Moses is telling God, you know, I'm not a good speaker, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. You see that slow of speech and slow of tongue? You know what some people have actually derived from that? That apparently Moses had a real bad speech impediment. Moses was a stutterer. And so what Moses is telling God, you want me to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go? Uh-uh. Number one, I'm not eloquent enough. And number two, I'll use a politically incorrect term. I'm handicapped. I stutter. I can't communicate too well. Let's see what God says. And the Lord said unto him, who has made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind, have not I the Lord? Beloved, God was not impressed with Moses' excuse. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. Now watch. And teach thee what thou shalt say. Look at verse 12. Look at that verse 12. Again, you got two good eyes, you got a good head on your shoulders. What is God telling Moses? How would you interpret that in plain English? What is God telling Moses? what God is going to do for Moses. God is saying, I will put my words in your mouth. Breath. Inspiration. But read on. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. You know what verse 13, you know what Moses now tells God? Don't send me, son. Send somebody else. He offers another excuse. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Verses 14, now God gets a little ticked and says, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? And the answer was yes. I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what ye shall do. That's inspiration. That's a far cry from Shakespeare. That's a far cry from Raphael, Leonardo da Vinci, okay, and from Charles Dickens and Mark Twain or Einstein. Yeah, they were inspired, but not like this. What does God say? Okay, Moses, you've offered two excuses. And you know what God is saying? I'm fed up. Here's what we're going to do. Aaron is a better talker than you. Okay, I understand you have a handicap. Cool. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, Moses. You, in turn, are going to give those same words to your brother. And when you two get back to Egypt, Aaron will be your spokesman. You're going to be the one putting the words in his ears as I breathe those words into your heart and mind. You're going to give them to Aaron. And Aaron's going to point his finger and tell the king of Egypt, who thinks he's a god on earth, let God's people go. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. And beloved, that's powerful. See, the God that's revealed here, he's not a mist, he's not a fog, he's not, may the force be with you, he's not out there like some puff of wind. He's a person. He is divine. He is holy. He is awesome. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He holds the very power of the atom, if you will, in his hand. Scripture tells us that by his words, all things consist. And in the Greek, it has the concept of all of the atoms, the tiniest particle of the atom, squeezed together. God's word just keeps it together. If God just whispers, the universe would disintegrate. Beloved, that's power. That's power. When God said, let there be light, when there was darkness, boom, there was light. God made the earth. Boom, he speaks it into existence. Let the grass appear. Boom. Let the fish in the water appear. Boom. Let the animals that crawl and creep and fly appear. Boom, boom, boom. And then he takes dirt and he fashions a man's body. And it says in Genesis 2, God breathed into his nostrils. Ooh, the breath of life. And that hunk of dirt became an animated person called Adam. Adam was able to look into the face of God Almighty. Power. Dynamos. The very power of the atom is in God's hand. He plays with the atoms like a toy in his hands. That's the God that's revealed here in Scripture. And he got so ticked off with Moses, offering one excuse after another. And God said, enough! I will put my words in your mouth, and then you will communicate them to Aaron, and he will be your spokesman. Oh, beloved, that's power. You want another example? Let's go all the way back to this guy, Jeremiah. Go further to the right, quite a ways, in the Old Testament, and find Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to ask you a question, but I don't want you to respond out loud. Have you heard words like this before from the scriptures? Have you been taught this way about who God really is and what the Word of God actually is? You seldom hear it in most pulpits today. Why? Kind of wonder these guys who call themselves pastors, they get a paycheck on Monday morning, but they don't do nothing on Sunday to earn it. They don't even teach God's people. You want to see some dynamos? You want to see some power? Jeremiah was another person that God calls. And Jeremiah offers up the same excuses. Look at verse 4. This is beautiful. Then the word of the Lord came unto me. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. You know what that means? Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, God already knew that you were going to come into this world. You talk about knowledge. You talk about infinite knowledge. God tells Jeremiah, before your father and your mother conceived you on the night of their wedding night, I knew you beforehand. Before you were even conceived, I knew of you. Watch. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. You get the picture? Every time God calls someone to do something for him, what do? We offer excuses. Lord, pick on someone else. Please don't pick on me. What does Jeremiah say? I'm a child. What did Moses say? I'm not eloquent. And I think I stutter too much. Jeremiah, I'm immature. Pick on someone else. Isn't that amazing? Human nature. When God wants you to do something, we offer reasons why God should pick somebody else. God may want you to do something for him. Read on, it gets even better. But the Lord said unto him, and the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. There's your inspiration. Okay, Jeremiah, you're telling me that you're immature. You're telling me that you're a child. Maybe you can't say things, you know, the way you ought to say them. Maybe you have a very limited vocabulary. Cool. What I command you, I want you to speak. The message is not going to be left up to you, Jeremiah. You're simply going to be my mouthpiece. I'm going to tell you what to say. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand. Oh, watch this. This is beautiful. Oh, beloved, too bad this is not being preached by people today behind pulpits to encourage God's people. Then the Lord put forth his hand. He touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, now get this, I have put my words in thy mouth. When's the last time you heard that in a church? When's the last time you had a minister point that out to you about this book? So everything that's found in this book of Jeremiah that's on the bookshelf here, this is not Jeremiah's own surmisings. This is not Jeremiah's diary. This was literally God putting his words in Jeremiah's mouth. He touched him. The touch of God is so powerful that God can touch you and make you into a vessel that he will use for your good and for his glory. Isn't that awesome? I don't know about you, but it sends shivers down my back. For God to touch us and transform us into a vessel for his use. Same book, go all the way to chapter 20, Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Watch this. Look at verse 7. Now, there were times and seasons in the life of Jeremiah where Jeremiah got chewed up by the people because the message that God gave him to give to the people was something that they just didn't want to hear it because it was too close to home. Jeremiah was kind of poking into their life and pointing out, like that verse way back in Timothy, Jeremiah was bringing a whole lot of reproof. He was simply picking scabs because God told them to. And they didn't like that, so they put him in a well and fed him that nasty bread crawling with worms and that stale, tasteless water. And then Jeremiah comes to a point and he says this, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. Verse 7, Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Picture Jeremiah in the well. Lord, I'm doing your will. I'm telling the people what you want me to tell them, but I'm in this well, standing in mud, eating wormy bread and drinking water that has no taste. Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. You think you've been made fun of by friends and family. This man of God, this prophet, 600 years before the birth of Jesus, those to whom God sent the message mocked Jeremiah in the streets. They called him derogatory names. They mocked him. They made gestures. They made fun of him. If there was a newspaper back then, they would draw caricatures defaming him. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. What was his message? You people are committing violence. You're out there spoiling. You're stealing and you're robbing. You're doing all of these bad things. He tells God, I've gave them the message. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Jeremiah is complaining. He's complaining to God, you gave me a message, and every time I open my mouth, they mock me. They make fun of you. They make fun of the message. Lord, you have deceived me. I am in straits. Lord, I am so down. Lord, I'm in a valley right now. Can you feel him? Can you feel the passion? Can you feel the pain? Can you feel the angst? This is a man complaining to God for the calling that God put upon him. But read on. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Whoa, Jeremiah, while he's in that pit, you know what he says? I ain't preaching no more. You don't get paid enough. My families and friends mock me. I am the butt end of all kinds of jokes and ridicule. I am not preaching no more. Read on. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of forbearing, and I could not stay. What does that mean? Jeremiah's in that pit. He's eating that worm-infested bread. He's drinking that tasteless water without even a lemon slice. I ain't preaching no more. I ain't speaking no more for you. Following you is too hard. You demand too much. And then Jeremiah says, when I remained silent in that well, God's word burned within my gut. And I was roaring with all this ability to suppress the word of God in my gut until finally I could suppress it no more. And the word of God rose up into my esophagus and out of my mouth. And all that I could do was still proclaim the word of the Lord to those who mocked. Wow. The word of God was in his bosom. It burned. When he decided, no longer am I going to preach for you. No longer am I going to tell the people their violence and their crimes and their sins and their spoiling and their robbing and their fornicating and their adultery. I am not going to mention that no more because there's too great a price to pay. The word of God burned within him. until finally he had no other recourse but to get back out of that well. Eventually, they did let him out of the well, and then he eventually let loose with the word of God once again. Beloved, that's inspiration. When God comes upon these men and he breathed upon them, they had no other recourse but to write and to speak God's words. Turn, because of time, we'll do one more passage. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the next book, chapter 3. Trying to watch my time. A painter, a writer, a playwright, a speechwriter, a politician, or somebody who wants to climb Mount Everest backwards, they get this inspiration to do all these things, right? The playwright, the author, he goes fishing and he sees this beautiful, ideal situation out there in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. Alright, say it's a painter, and man, oh, day, this one scene of the snow-capped mountains, the forest, the lake glimmering, and the reflection of the mountain and the forest there, and he paints this gorgeous picture, and it sells for millions. Oh, he was inspired. Yeah, but not like this. I'll give you one more example. Look at verse 15, Ezekiel 3, verse 15. And again, I appreciate your patience. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib. Ezekiel goes visits some of the Jews that had been deported when they were conquered by the Babylonians. He pays them a visit, a pastoral visit, to bring comfort to those who are now in exile, that dwell by the river Kibar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So, beloved, picture in your mind World War II, and you see on the highways, you see a truckload of American Allied soldiers going in one direction. And then you see on the other side of the road, a stream of refugees carrying on their back everything that's left of their possession. Maybe there's a wagon with an old grandmother on the edge of the wagon just bebopping down with all of the furniture all tied down. Remember those pictures you see back in World War II vintage? Ezekiel goes and he sits 7 days amongst the Jewish refugees. Homeless, defeated, the capital city in Jerusalem, smoldering in flame. The city walls have been breached and broken down. He sits with them. Okay, that's the picture. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, God now comes and breathes. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. You know what a watchman was back in the olden days? You had cities surrounded by a big wall, and every so often you had towers, and in those towers you had soldiers called lookout men, and they're scanning the horizon to make sure that there's no enemies coming over the horizon to invade. Ezekiel, I've made you like one of those tower watchers. You're a watchman over my people. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. I'm going to put a message of warning in your lips. And I want you to communicate to these poor refugees. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Wow. You know what the message was? I want you to tell these people to get right with me. And if you do not tell them that message, this person is going to die, yes. But since you failed to give him warning, his blood, Ezekiel, is on your hands. Whoa. Whoa. Beloved, these prophets didn't have an easy job. When God called them, he called them to speak to a people who were out of the way. And sometimes these guys had a message that was not welcome. It wasn't liked. But they had a responsibility as a watchman to give the message. And if they failed to give the message, and these people died in the wars that were come upon them, they were accountable for their own death. But these men who kept their mouth shut, God said, their blood is on your hands. Can you imagine the weight and the pressure and the burden on these men's backs? Some of these men were killed because they gave that message. And the people who heard the message didn't like what they were being told. One of these prophets, they took a saw and cut him right in half without the painkiller. They sawed him asunder. Others, they took outside the city, put in a pit, and they grabbed stones, not little pebbles, stones, and hurled and buried them in rock until they died. Beloved, can I once again beg with you and plead with you to get in the book? Discover who God is. Discover who we are. Discover who Jesus Christ is, what he claimed and what he accomplished on the cross. My friends, as I close, I have the greatest news under heaven. I have the greatest news, and it's free. There is a Savior in heaven who only receives bad people, and when he's done with them, he makes them good people. Have you been to Christ? Have you come to him by faith? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? Are you resting and trusting in his finished work? Beloved, you don't work to get to heaven. There's nothing you can do. There's no good deeds that you can do to even earn walking through the gates of glory. Christ has done it all. All he bids you is come unto him, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come into your presence to thank you and praise you for this glorious day. And Father, may those who hear me here this morning from these feeble lips, these lips of clay, would come to realize that this blessed book is more than just pages between a leather-bound cover or a hardback cover. This is the very breath, the very mind, the very heart, the very soul of God Almighty in print. You breathe over holy men, and they wrote exactly what you wanted to be written, so that we may know you and to fall in love with you, to be devoted to you, to worship you, and to give you your rightful due as Lord God Almighty. Father, may you bless the remainder of this day. Help us, Father, to be mindful that wherever we go, you're always there with us. Help us to be people of the book. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.